Jonah 1:17 to 2:10. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good, I will say. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Talking about being swimming without a life raft, let's turn to Jonah chapter 2. Because that's how I feel right now, sinking moment by moment. So last week, we left it on a kind of a cliffhanger, didn't we? So Jonah is this bad prophet. Actually, he's a very good prophet. He just doesn't know what God wants him to do. Or you could argue he knows exactly what God wants him to do, but Jonah has a better plan. And we left it last week in verse 16, where Jonah had been thrown overboard by the sailors. And he is there in the water. The sailors breathe a sigh of relief that the storm calms, but Jonah's life is hung in the balance in the water below. And if you've ever read Les Miserables, the book, not seen the film or the stage, but read the book, there's a part in that where you see one of the characters or one of the chapters is all about where is God when I am thrown overboard. And it's a graphic illustration story of what it's like to be left behind by a boat as the boat kind of sails off into the distance as you're waving, but no one's waving back. And so what we see in this chapter, beginning of verse 17 of chapter 1, because the page, the chapter breaks aren't inspired, you understand that, right? You know, God didn't say, right, now let's begin chapter 2. And so if you want to argue the point, chapter 2 begins really at verse 17 of chapter 1. And the lesson that we're going to learn, and this is the great lesson, you know, whenever I teach on Jonah, and this is the fourth time I think I've taught on Jonah, is that whenever you say I'm going to teach on Jonah, the immediate question is, what about the fish? Was it a fish or was it a whale? It's like, so let's just get this clear straight away before we get into the text. Who cares? The only one who cares is Aaron. And so, if you want to know why, he does marine biology. Yeah, and I know he was very excited. It's like, are you gonna clear it up? Was that a fish or was that a whale? It was a sea creature. And he plays a cameo role. Not Aaron, the fish. That would be crazy. The fish plays a cameo role, but everybody wants to know about the fish. And what we're going to learn this morning is that this isn't about a great fish. It's about a great God. A great God who is merciful, and patient with Jonah, just like he is merciful and patient with me, just like he is merciful and patient with you, even when we disobey him. He comes after us to save us. And we've been looking at this story in this book, and we've been saying that sin is defined in this book as man running away from God, men and women running from God, willfully running away from God. And that grace is God coming after men and women in pursuit of us, calling us into a right relationship with himself. And so in the story in chapter one that we've covered so far, his eye, God's eye, is not only on Jonah, but we've seen his eye is on the sailors, because the sailors come to a knowledge of, you know, of faith. And then his eye is also on the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And that's Jonah's big problem, isn't it? Jonah loves Israel above his love for God. And the Assyrians, we said in 28 years' time from this time, the Assyrians will sweep into northern Israel, take those 10 nations captive, never to be seen again. And Jonah is aware of this. And Jonah is thinking, if I run from God, then God will be forced to punish the Assyrians. Therefore, my beloved Israel will be saved. I love Israel more than I love God. So therefore, I'm going to disobey God and go on the run. And that's kind of what we've been seeing. But God, of course, has other plans, doesn't he? Because God knows that he's not only got his eye on the sailors and on Nineveh, but he's got his eye on Jonah. And he's going to do something quite miraculous and marvelous with Jonah in this chapter. And so we pick it up. If you want to get a quick kind of outline, if you like, it's simply this. In verse 17 of chapter 1, the section starts, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And that's how this section of the story begins, that Jonah is swallowed up. Now look how the section ends, verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so Jonah is swallowed up, and then Jonah is vomited up, right? That's our section. So this is all about swallowing and vomiting, swallowing, vomiting. What a blessed Sunday morning. Who's hungry? So, and then what happens in between? And we have to understand this. If we're going to get the story of Jonah, we have to understand what comes between the swallowing and the vomiting, right? And it's not punishment. What is taking place is not the punishment of Jonah. It is God's sovereign care of Jonah. God cares for us even when we are disobedient. So this is, remember, this is a prophet of God who clearly hears from God. I mean, back in 1 Kings, he clearly heard from God to say to King Jeroboam, yeah, you can go into this area of the world and you can go and attack and you'll be victorious. I mean, you've got to be able to hear from God if you're going to, you know, be confident enough to say that, haven't you? And so this is a guy who absolutely hears from God. He doesn't have the excuse by saying, well, I'm not too sure whether it's the will of God for my life at all. You know, maybe I'm just going to pray about it. I mean, this is almost like God's walked up to him and says, Jonah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Nineveh. Arise, get out of here. And so there's no mistake. But God cares for us even when we're disobedient. But God never desires for us to stay in the place of disobedience. And that's the key. You know, this fish, he's moving. He's going somewhere. And in chapter 3, we're going to see he brings Jonah where? To Nineveh. God is always previous. He's always one step ahead of Jonah. He is in control of the situation. And so the text says, verse 17, that he appointed a great fish to save Jonah and to save him from drowning. And at this point, you know, it's funny that the fish actually is more obedient than Jonah, right? So here's a fish. God says, you need to go and pick someone up for me. All right, show me where. He'll be kind of floating around in this area somewhere. Maybe we'll play a game, go catch. and the fish goes out. And we don't know whether this is a real, you know, like a fish that exists in terms of like, you know, we've spoken, was it a blue whale? Was it just a fish with a big mouth? Or who cares, right? If I think that God can appoint a fish to go and get Jonah, I also think that God can go and make a fish to go and get Jonah, right? So there are libraries filled with books about what this fish is. It's a fish that God appointed. That's all we need to know, right? And look at some of the other things he appoints. And there's not books written about these other things, just to let you know that. He appoints, here in verse 17, chapter 1, he appoints a fish. Check over a couple of chapters after, in verse 6 of chapter 4, he appoints a plant. Now, you won't find a book about the plant of Jonah, right? In verse 7, he appoints a worm. Won't find one of those books either. and then verse 18, he appoints a scorching east wind, you know. So, and each time the word appoint is used, it's used in the life of Jonah to teach Jonah about God. And it kind of seems that, you know, that God intends the fish to rescue Jonah so that Jonah becomes the object of God's mercy and compassion. The very mercy and compassion that compelled Jonah to disobey God and run from him in the first place. He's now become the object of that. And so this isn't about God sending a fish to swallow Jonah in order to punish Jonah. It is not about a fish accidentally swallowing Jonah, because that doesn't happen. It's about God sending a fish to save Jonah in love. And so it says Jonah was in the belly of the fish there 3 days and three nights. Now, that phrase should be grabbing your attention. Because in four places in the New Testament, you find this phrase. And Jesus describes his own ministry using the same phrase. He understood, as Jesus read Jonah, he understood that Jonah was a picture of himself. That Jonah was pointing to Jesus himself. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 12. It should be on the screen. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So they'd come to Jesus and say, "Look, we like you very much for your tricks. We like very much what we can get from you. We like it very much if you could turn this little packed lunch into enough for 5,000 to eat. That would be cool. Because we were hungry the other day and you fed us." And so they come to him and say, we want to see a sign from you. Give us something that we might see." But he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So just as Jonah was kind of, you know, entombed, if you like, in the belly of the fish, so Jesus will be entombed in the heart of the earth. That's what Jesus says. And then he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here," talking about himself. And so just as Jonah was a preacher of repentance to Nineveh, Jesus is saying that there is one greater than Jonah that has come preaching repentance as well. There's one greater than Jonah that has come. This isn't about Jonah, this is about Jesus, right? And as Jonah is preaching, and his preaching was assigned to the Ninevites, so Jesus and his preaching are assigned to this present generation. Just as Jonah and his preaching was validated by this miraculous deliverance from the fish, so was Jesus' preaching and mission validated by another miraculous deliverance, not from a fish, but from the heart of the earth, his resurrection. And so the present generation, Jesus says, in this case, the Pharisees and the scribes that he's talking to, the teachers of the law, should turn from running from God and turn to running towards God. They should repent and run towards God, even as the Ninevites did, because someone greater than Jonah is standing right in front of them. And here's something we have to remember, though. And all of that is true. And you can go and look at that, and you can go and go, oh, you know, there's some comparisons and, you know, similarities between Jonah and Jesus. And Jesus absolutely made those connections, so they're not wrong. But no one, absolutely no one, sat down and read Jonah for the first time and went, that's got to be about Jesus. No one did that. One of the most important things that you can do whenever you're reading any Bible text is ask the question, what does this mean to the people who first read it? What does it mean to them? Regardless of what it means to us now, what did it mean to them then? What did it mean to the first readers? And what is the phrase specifically, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights? What does it mean to Israel? As this was written for Israel, warning them of their complacency and unrepentant hearts towards God, what does it mean to them? What does that phrase mean to them? Well, then the question becomes, is there anywhere else in the Bible prior to Jonah that will help us to understand what that phrase means? Does it appear anywhere else before Jonah, before 750 BC, does it appear anywhere else that will help us kind of go, oh, they thought it probably meant that? The answer is yes. You were waiting for that, weren't you? Yeah. In 1 Samuel 30, there's a reference to, I think it's like verses 12 and 13. There's a reference to a sick man, a sick Egyptian, had been left for dead by the Amalekites. And he had become too weak to speak. After being without food and water, the text says, for 3 days and three nights. Only time it appears. And you might go, well, okay, that doesn't help me at all. So what? That's an Egyptian. This is an Israeli. How is that different? Well, look, the implication is, from that text, is that 3 days and three nights is the longest the Egyptian man could go in that condition without dying. If he had stayed like 3.5 days without food and water, he would have died. And so it becomes this idea of 3 days and three nights becomes like a picture for the longest extent of time that you can survive in that condition. And so certainly when the first readers are reading that, there's this hint of the idea that Jonah was ready to die. If God didn't intervene at that point, after 3 days, Jonah was a goner. I mean, he was already in the belly of the fish. I mean, how much worse could it get? I could tell you how much worse it'd get, but that's a Sunday night service or something. There's no going back after the 3 days. That's what this means. That 3 days, that three nights, you're done after that. You can't recover from that. And so that's what they would think. They would be reading. This is Jonah, you don't get another opportunity. You don't get another chance. You can't live in there indefinitely. God, you have to do something. Right? Does that make sense? But also, if that doesn't convince you, there's another thing that you can do. Because that's one passage. You know, you're going to pin everything on that one passage. Well, you can't go anywhere else in the Bible to find, or certainly before that, to find the answer to the 3 days, three nights. But you can go outside of Scripture to find out whether reading 3 days and three nights would refer to anything else. And so the common theme that it is worth noting is that, and you know this, that there are dozens and dozens of stories in myths and legends about someone going down into the depths and coming up again, right? You know that. You see all of these myths. I mean, look, they appear in ancient Sumerian culture. So the myth of Inanna, which is about 1,000 years prior to 750 BC, prior to Jonah, which is the closest actually to the time of Jonah, talks about Inanna going down and spending 3 days and three nights. It takes 3 days and three nights to get to the underworld and back again. And that appears in dozens and dozens of stories in literature. Whether it's ancient Sumerian, whether it's ancient Egyptian, whether it's Greek, Roman, Japanese, Bethan was in Welsh. Yeah? That was one for you. In Mayan, in Buddhism, in Hinduism. All of these stories have this thing about one person going down into the underworld, and it takes 3 days and three nights to go down to make a round trip. Now you might say, well, that's just coincidence. I don't think so. I think that it is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about when he says that men and women everywhere have the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of God is warped by sin. And it becomes a different story. And while we know about God, we deny the truth about God. And it's spread over thousands of years in many different directions through many different cultures. Why? Well, because there's only one true story. And the true story isn't about Jonah. The true story is about Jesus. And so the first readers would have understood this phrase. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. It was referring to the idea that 3 days and three nights is the longest anyone can survive in that situation. And that situation itself was a journey to another world and back again. Right? So this isn't just, oh, that's how long it took. This is Jonah's going somewhere. And if God doesn't intervene and bring him back from that somewhere, it's all over for Jonah. You see the drama that the writer is trying to help us with? He's trying to include all of that in our reading. And so look what he says. And this is actually confirmed in verse 2 of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That's a place. Now, did he literally go to Sheol, the place of the dead in Hebrew thought? It was the underworld, if you like, the place of the dead. It's the separating from God. Did he actually go there? I don't think he actually went there. But it seemed at the time he went there. And actually, because it's the separation from God, it's the place of the dead being totally separated from God, he's tying it back into whoever wrote Jonah. He's tying it back into chapter 1, verse 3. Because in chapter 1, verse 3, what does it say of Jonah? That he wanted to flee from the presence of God. And so he went to Tarshish to flee from the presence of God, hoping to flee from... And he says Tarshish three times in that verse, right? It's like everything is big at a moment. You've got this big fish, this big storm. You Tarshish, 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 fleeing from God, right? And so what is interesting is that this place where he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. It's this separation from God. Listen, the very thing that Jonah desired. Right? So let's not have a sob story about Jonah. Right? Because Jonah wanted to be separated from God. That's what he wanted. And now at least it seems to Jonah that he is. He seems to think that he is in Sheol, the place of the dead, the place separated from God. And you'll see that in this prayer that he prays, Jonah thinks that he is and has fled from the presence of God. And that is an absolutely terrifying thing to him. And look, this should stand as a warning to us before we kind of really get into the text, that Jonah is getting exactly what he set out to get. He's got it. I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. God says, well, all right, you get on with it. Just you go. And he did. 50 miles by foot. Joppa was there waiting. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, in his own mind, in his own mind, not in the sight of the Lord. And he got on the boat, and And God says, I'm not going to let you go too far. I'm going to hurl a storm. And then the sailors hurl Jonah. And at the end of this chapter, the fish is going to hurl Jonah too. And here we have Jonah in verse 3 of chapter 1 trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And through a series of poor decisions and dealing with the consequences of those decisions, Jonah now finds himself in the place he wanted to be, but finding it is not the place he thought he was going to be. And that's a good lesson for us too, isn't it? That decision by decision to distance yourself from God will lead to separation from God. It will. It's just a matter of time. And it won't be all that you thought it would be. It's going to cost you more than you wanted to pay. It will take you further than you wanted to go. Life doesn't treat you like you want to be treated. And getting swallowed by a fish, look, that's an agonizingly painful way to go, isn't it? Because he's not even dead. He's alive inside a fish. Now, I don't care, again, what kind of fish that is, but that's got to smell. And it's got to be nasty. And so Jonah finds himself there, never wanting to be there, but finding himself there. And so Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 2, he prayed. You betcha. I mean, oh, how he prayed. He prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Now, this was probably written afterwards because the guy can barely breathe. God is sustaining him inside the fish. I mean, people say to me, oh, how do you think he survived? I don't know. I mean, God preserved him, right? I mean, because normally people don't get swallowed by a fish and then survive, right? So God is preserving him. So this prayer is an audible prayer. At least it's a mental prayer, but probably written afterwards. And it comes in the form of a psalm. But it's different from the other chapters because this is first person. It's Hebrew poetry. And it follows the structures of the Psalms of Thanksgiving. If you look them up in the book of Psalms, you can see that there's always an introduction about declaring how good God is and how God saves and how he delivers. And then there's this, we see it in verse 4, there's this narrative, the reason why he needs saving. You know, God, you're good, you save people. This is why I need saving, because I'm just miserable. And then look at verse 9, the vow to turn and worship God. I mean, that's straight out of the Psalms, that structure. And many of the things that Jonah will say are phrases and figures of speeches from the Psalms. In fact, he quotes the Psalms like 9 times in these verses. But one of the main differences is the focus. You know, David and Asaph, when you look at their Psalms, or the Psalms of Moses, they contain this dilemma, just like Jonah's Psalm. They contain danger and they talk about deliverance and they talk about, you know, the delight of God, just like Jonah's Psalm. But Jonah's psalm has no recognition of sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no point. He goes, I have sinned against God. You don't get that. And what we're seeing is not a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of regret. He's not going to say, I recognize my sin. I'm going to turn from my sinful ways. As soon as I get out of this mess, if I get out of this mess, I'm going to obey you, God. I'm going to Nineveh. Doesn't say that. What he does say, he says, I'm in this mess. I mean, I'm really in a mess. God, you don't understand. I'm in a mess. If I get out of this, I'm going to worship you. That's not repentance. That's regret. I wish I'd never got into this situation. It's not repentance. It's regret. He's going to say, I wish I hadn't have done that. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. That's grace there, isn't it? I called out and he answered me. You know how good it is that we have a God that even from the belly of a fish, God answers. Right? That's the kind of God that we serve. That he answers us. So he called out, God, he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. And even there, you heard my voice. Jonah seems that and senses that he has been abandoned by God. And rather than be kind of particular about his words, he just says, look, I'm expressing, and the idea of Sheol is the expression of grief. He's basically saying, this is hell to me. This is what this is. In other words, Jonah is straining to find language that accurately expresses his despair in that situation. He says, I've just got no words. I'm in hell. I'm crying out to you from hell. 4, verse 3, you cast, now look at the words that he uses. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Now, look, we know that actually it was the sailors who chucked Jonah into the sea, right? And yet Jonah says, for you cast me. Now, you can either take the opinion that Jonah's come to his senses and just saying, God, you're sovereign. Whether you did it yourself or whether you did it through the sailors, I know that this was you doing this. Or you can take the opinion, which is, this is my opinion, that actually Jonah is blaming God for the situation that he's in. God, this is your fault. I mean, this is you. You cast me in. It's like, no, wait, Jonah, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. We read chapter 1. You're an idiot. You disobeyed God. You ran from God. God was trying to chase you. He sent a storm. It was your idea to be chucked overboard. You remember that? We've even got a chapter and verse right here. And so Jonah is left with this path of righteousness that he's seeking. But it's one of self-righteousness. It's like, I haven't done wrong. Israel, I love Israel. God, you've got to see this. If you destroy the Assyrians, that's a good thing for Israel. God, you don't understand. Why did you throw me overboard? And sometimes we can do the same thing, can't we? You know, sometimes we will cry out to God, Lord, why did you put me in this mess? Look, sometimes, if we're honest, we put ourselves there. We put ourselves there. Decisions that we make every single day to say that I'm going to distance myself from God finally becomes true, and we are separated from God in a very real sense. And when we start to say, well, God doesn't hear my prayers, God doesn't listen to my prayers, well, who moved? And the point that is being made is that you can't give to God and cast to him the blame for your circumstances when you're disobedient to God in the first place. You can't blame God. You can't put that blame on him. And that's what Jonah seems to be doing. And it seems that Jonah cannot see the reason that God appointed the fish in the first place. He can't see it. He will see it. Probably in chapter 5 that we don't have. But he will see it. Then I said, Jonah, he said, I am driven away from your sight. So God allows Jonah to go to a place where he feels that his aim has been achieved, but now he's regretting it, right? I've fled from your presence, but now this is not such a good place. I didn't know that this was going to be the outcome. I thought fleeing from your presence was about my own independence and about what I could do and about me living in my life. And actually, Jonah was unwilling in chapter 1 to humble himself, wasn't he? When God says arise, Jonah's unwilling to go, I'm gonna rise and go. Wherever you call me to go, I'm going to go. And so God now is humbling him. So he said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look to your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So Jonah starts to remember God. And he starts to remember what it was like when he was worshiping God, when he was having fellowship with God and fellowshipping with his people and worshiping in Jerusalem. And Jonah kind of gets to this point where he goes, I know what it is. I've discovered, I've strategized, I've planned, I've got my 5 points for the rest of the year, what I'm going to do with my life. And here it is. I'm going to worship God. That's what I'm going to do. It's exactly what I'm going to do. And when I get out of this mess, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to the worship of God. And he's reminded that worship is really important, that God desires us to worship him. Now, is worship a good thing? Of course it is a good thing, right? We love to worship, right? So worship is a good thing. And so he realizes, you know what? I haven't been worshiping God all along. So let's just try something different. And it leads him to state the most important verse in the whole of Jonah. Check it out. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Those who pay regard, those who give credit to, those who give worth to, those who love vain idols, idols that have no substance, forsake, give up their hope of steadfast love. How sad is that? Isn't it? Jonah comes to realize that he cannot depend on the steadfast love of God anymore. He's at that place. He cannot hope that God will rescue him. All the time his affections are elsewhere. All the time his worship is directed somewhere else. He has no hope. No hope. He says, I forsake the very mercy that I need to free myself from this captivity that looks and feels like hell. It's gone. But, verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Yeah, I'm not just going to worship you. Actually, I'm going to worship and sacrifice. I mean, that's like hardcore worship, right? I'm going to worship and I'm going to sacrifice, which means like I'm going to sing at the top of my voice and I'm going to tithe. Ooh. Right? So he's now really super dedicated to the cause. And so he convinces himself that he should go to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice. He convinces himself and concludes that this is actually what God wants for him, is to worship God and to visit Jerusalem and to make a sacrifice. He says, for what I have vowed, I will pay you, make a vow in Jerusalem and to visit Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice to make amends for everything that's happened. God, this, you deserve this. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to sacrifice. God, have that. That'll make up for all of this mess. And we'll be okay. We'll sort it out. I mean, I'm still your prophet, right? We're still good. And it sounds great, doesn't it? But the problem is, how repentant is he? He's not, is he? He's not repentant at all. He's still not willing to go to Nineveh. He wants to go to Jerusalem. But God says, arise, go to Nineveh. See, if God had said, arise, go to Jerusalem, that wouldn't have been an issue for Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh. And he hasn't changed his ways. Because repentance is a complete reversal. It's not partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. You know that, right? Oh God, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to worship. Well, what about going to Nineveh? No, you don't understand. I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to worship. And I'm going to do it in Jerusalem. What about doing what I've asked you to do? What about obeying me instead of sacrificing? I'd much prefer you to obey me than to sacrifice. His attitude is, God, look, when I get out of this, first thing, I'm going to church. And not just Sunday morning, I'm going to prayer meeting. Not just that, early morning prayer meeting. Because I'm now dedicated. I'm dedicated to you. I'm going to do this for you, God, to show you how committed I am. I'm going to worship and I'm going to sacrifice in Jerusalem. Wonderful. And yet, the psalmist says, in sacrifice and offerings, you have not delighted. God, I'm going to go and please you in Jerusalem. And God says, it's not going to please me. It's not going to please me. It's not going to please me as much as you think it's going to please me. I'm not going to deal with what you really want me to deal with, God. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to go and please you. That's what I'm going to go and do. In sacrifice and offerings, you have not delighted, says the psalmist. Well, what then is the requirement? What is it then that God requires of me? Isn't that a great question? What does God require of me? Let me write it down. If you're taking notes, big, capitals, write it down, underline. What does God require of me? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I desire loyalty, not sacrifice. Isn't that a great word? Loyalty. I desire loyalty. He's saying, look, I want you to say that you will have no other gods before me and actually have no other gods before me. That's what I want, loyalty. I want you to say that you believe in the very first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul, strength, everything, and then do it. I just want you to be loyal. I don't want you to have another idol in your life that's more important than me. I don't want you to love Israel so much that you don't obey me. I don't want you to be in that place. I want you to be loyal. I don't care about your sacrifice. Your sacrifice doesn't mean anything to me unless you're loyal. Isaiah 29 verse 13, the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. They say all of the right things. God, I'm going to go worship. I'm going to sacrifice in Jerusalem. And is that a wrong thing? Of course it's not a wrong thing, right? It's great to worship, isn't it? Absolutely. Should you sacrifice? Yeah, it's a sign of love. The greatest sacrifice is Jesus. So no one's saying, oh, sacrifice is wrong. No one's saying that. No one's saying that worship is wrong. No one's saying that. But if we have that, and we have idols, what does any of that mean? What does any of that mean? He says, this people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. Far from me. You see, in the end, life's biggest decisions are not about where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, what job you're going to get, what career you're going to work out. Life's biggest decision is whether or not you choose to love and follow Christ. That is the biggest decision. But that is not a one-time decision. It's a daily decision, isn't it? I mean, how often do we, every day, we have to get out of bed and we go, I'm going to decide today to follow you. I'm going to decide again to love you. Right? So that means, you know, we open, we search the scriptures. Why? Because it's a daily decision, isn't it? That's what we do. That's what following Christ means. Daily. I'm repenting of my sins. I'm running towards Christ. I'm going completely the opposite direction of my sins towards Christ. That's repentance. It's a daily decision to choose between what God wants and what we want. Oh man, sometimes that's so hard, isn't it? Sometimes our flesh is so strong. Just do what is right. Daily. And that will always get you to a good place. And then he makes this statement, this final statement. And he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Whatever the grief that Jonah feels in his cry at this point, there is hope. There is hope. And you can write that down too. And you can write that down and you can bank on that. There is hope. And he understands that there is hope. Because there is another who entered into a state of forsakenness beyond anything ever imagined. Someone who experienced total abandonment by God, total isolation by God, total loneliness by God, total separation from God. Jonah says, I'm going to flee from the presence of God. And he succeeded, or at least he thought. And then there was one who said, no, 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 you don't have to. I'll do that for you. Someone who experienced that total abandonment by God. And Jonah, well, Jonah got himself into trouble, didn't he? I mean, there's no two ways about it. He got himself into trouble, but Jesus, the other one, on the other hand, he accepted the wrath of God, the punishment from God, not to atone for his own shortcomings, not because of his own sin, but for your sin and for my sin and for Jonah's sin, for the Ninevite sin, for the sailor's sin. And he said, I will be abandoned for you so that you never will be. And I will be separated for you so that you will never be. I will be isolated for you so that you can be brought in to the family of God. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry never before imagined or equaled since that even the universe, the light of the universe went out as he spoke it. Fundamentally, that is our hope, isn't it? Our hope is in Jesus. Salvation is in the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish. Don't know how that conversation went. I don't know whether he does what we do. Hey, fishy, fishy, fishy. Or whether he just said, fish. And he spoke to the fish. And evidently, the fish was still obedient. And it vomited Jonah. That cannot be a nice experience, right? There's not one part of me that goes, wish I could have seen that. And he vomited Jonah onto dry land. And in chapter 3, this white, bleached, fish-smelling man will walk into a city that worships a half-man, half-fish god by the name of Dagon and repent. That's just the Lord's humor. We're going to sing a song together. It's a song that you will be familiar with, although I believe the tune might be a little bit different. The words go like this, the first words of this, and I just want us to meditate on these words. just as we close, just as the musicians come up, you know, you might be in that place like Jonah. You know, you might be a Jonah. You've been on the run from God. That you're aware that God has been chasing you down. Like I said last week, you know, if you're running from God and God is running after you, that is a race you will not win until you stop running, until you lose and find out that you have won because he's embraced you. And so these words depict really the story of Jonah. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. You know, running from God, man, that is an exhausting thing. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fuller be. Shall we pray? Father, that's our prayer, Lord, for ourselves, our friends, our families, Lord, that our lives would become so much richer in the ocean depths of knowing you. Lord, that even the ocean would be jealous of the deep love that we have for you. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that we have a God who not only goes before us to set up a rescue, who not only rescues us, but becomes everything that is wrong with us to save us. Lord, we're thankful again, Lord, that we can say, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you stepped in. Lord, that you didn't abandon us. You didn't turn your back on us. You didn't isolate us. But for the first time in all of eternity, you stood alone, so that we didn't have to. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that your word says that there is now nothing can separate us from your love. And it's a love that just doesn't let us go. Help us, we pray. Lord, help us as we sing this song, though the tune may be unfamiliar. Lord, may this story of your great love, Lord, rock our very beings. Lord, may we discover again what it is like to be loved by you. Lord, for some it has been such a long time. So easy to forget. Lord, would you take us back to the day that we first realized how very much loved that we are? How very deep that you take us. How much treasured we are. And how much you desire for our lives to be rich and full in your ocean depths. Lord, and give us the courage to flee from the sin that so easily ensnares us. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, that as we are taken into moments of temptation, you would give us the victory. Lord, may we know what it is like to run into your arms this morning. Lord, as children to a father, Lord, we raise up our hands. And Lord, and we say, Father, embrace us again, we pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word tells us you have given us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, you're a good God. Lord, we know that every good thing comes from your hand. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.